Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are. This is, in fact, a radio show. I suppose it is. I like to think of it as an hour of splashing about. An hour of splashing about in the depths of the pool of scriptural, etc. Other people have other names for it. But that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Welcome, welcome. Let's take the plunge into the big book on the coffee table. Well, today we have one of those readings that's sort of, well, divided up. It's Genesis, the 13th chapter, the second verse, and then they jump to the fifth verse, to the 18th. I don't know why they cut that out, but they do. Let's look at it. Let's look at the whole chapter of Genesis, the 13th chapter. From Egypt, Abram went up to Negev with his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot went with him. Lot is, of course, his nephew. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He was at Bethel, and the site where he had first built the altar, and there Abram invoked the Lord by name. Lot went with Abram also. Oh, I saw something interesting the other day on a sort of YouTube program on archaeology, that the earliest mention of YHWH, and I'll use the word Yahweh, is actually on an Egyptian stele, a sort of engraved monument. It's Egyptian, and it talks about the nomads of Yahweh around 1300 BC. Very interesting. I think it was around 1300 BC, but that's fascinating. And remember that they did not invoke the Lord by name. The name of the Lord had sort of been lost by the time they were enslaved in Israel. That's the implication you get. But Abraham invoked the Lord by name. Well, let's get back to the text. Lot went with Abraham. He also had flocks and herds and tents. And then in verse 7, this is the part they leave out. There were quarrels between the herders of Abram's livestock and the herders of Lot's livestock. At this time, Canaanites and Perizzites were living in the land. So these are nomads moving into a more settled area, apparently. Well, Abram said, "Let there be no strife between you and me, or between your herders and my herders, for we are kindred." Then he goes on, "Is not the whole land available? Please separate from me. If you prefer the left, I will go to the right. If you prefer the right, I will go to the left." And Lot looked about and saw how abundantly watered the whole Jordan plain was. In other words, he looks and in the Jordan, this is the good land. I'll take that. And Abram is portrayed as being generous and flexible and all that other stuff. So they separated. Abram stayed in the land of Canaan. Lot settled in the cities of the plain, pitching his tents near Sodom. Now, the inhabitants of Sodom were very wicked, after the sins they committed against the Lord. And then the next section is, after Lot had left, the Lord said, Abram, look about you, gaze to the north, south, east, and west. I will give this land to you and your descendants forever. This is a kind of interesting thing because Lot and Abram separate at this point, and they are kindred, but their herdsmen are, you know, the land couldn't support that many flocks, so they were prosperous, so they divided up. It's interesting. You still see in the Holy Land today, you will still see the tents of the Bedouin. That in the midst of this very settled land, there are still people who live something of a nomadic lifestyle. I thought it was kind of funny. I don't know if it still works that way, but you'd see these tents pitched and TV antennas coming out of them. But I don't know how they lived. I didn't get into one of the tents. Well, moving along here. This is a nomadic group coming into a settled area, and there's going to be trouble. And first of all, the available land wasn't sufficient for both the flocks of Lot and Abram. Abram comes across as the one who's trusting God. He's generous. He is solicitous, whereas Lot kind of looks and says, I'll take the good part, except the good part came with strings attached. He settled near Sodom, which was horribly sinful. And, you know, I find in this kind of a parable for us that we will do all sorts of things to improve our economic situation without considering the moral situation. We'll are moving into a place where we will be more prosperous, and that's not a bad thing. To do well in life isn't a bad thing. God is generous to us. He expects us to be good stewards of what he gives us, to use it for his glory, but prosperity is not an evil thing in itself. However, if we buy that prosperity at the cost of our own moral lives or the moral lives of our children and families, that's a bad thing. It's a terrible price to pay. Well, Lot moves into an area where there's going to be a great deal of moral temptation, he makes a wreck of his life. As we see, as the story unfolds and Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed and Lot has to flee, he enters into this immoral situation with his own daughters. As I said, it's a terrible price to pay. Our souls are far more valuable than our material prosperity. And material prosperity is not a bad thing. It's just, how much is it going to cost us? So just kind of a thought, a little bit of a warning. All right, let's move to the gospel. This is also a kind of abbreviated. I would like to go to the whole section in the seventh chapter of the gospel of Matthew, because this is, I've heard this called stromata, a sort of rabbinical pearls of wisdom. They don't seem to be related to each other. I don't think the Holy Spirit works that way. I think one verse follows the other in Scripture because of the meaning of it. I think the Holy Spirit has constructed it. This seems random. Stop judging, for as you judge. And then he moves on to say, let me remove the splinter from your eye. And then he moves on, don't give what's holy to dogs. And then he moves on, ask, it will be given to you. These seem unrelated, but they're very closely related. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Do not be judgmental, that you may not be judged. I explained to you yesterday that idea of the present imperative. It means do something and keep doing it until I tell you to stop. Do not be continuously judging. We have to judge particular circumstances, particular actions, and behave accordingly. But we are not called to kibbutz to advise everyone on what they're doing. That the idea of judgment in the Hebrew sense is to give counsel as well as to critique or to condemn. So, you know, we're always jumping in with, well, this is what I think you should do. Well, did I ask you? Don't be that kind of person. As you judge, so you be judged, and the measure with which you measure will be measured out to you. We talked about that yesterday. Then he says, why do you notice the splinter in your brother's eye? Let me remove that splinter from your eye. Then he jumps ahead. Do not give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample you underfoot and tear you to pieces. And I think of the first Peter, the third chapter, the 14th verse. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be shaken. But in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, but respond with gentleness and respect. You know, that our primary conversion is interior. We first have to be converted in our hearts. And it is so common. Jesus, in the reading from this seventh chapter of Matthew, says, you hypocrite. In other words, a hypocrite is a play actor. You play actor. You're pretending to be religious, but you're not converted in your heart. Remove the wooden beam from your eye first, then you will see clearly to remove the splinter from your brother's eye. Look at yourself. Your own situation is worse than that of the person you're critiquing, because you haven't sanctified Christ in your heart, according to that verse from 1 Peter. Do not give what is holy to dogs or throw your pearls before swine. In other words, you don't have to tell everyone everything. That the most powerful kind of witnessing is not, let me tell you about Jesus. Did I ask? No. When someone comes up to you and says, what's different about you? Someone at work or a neighbor who sees the quality of your life and says, what's different about you? And you look at them and you say, well, Christ. That's different than saying, let me tell you how to run your life. When people look at your life and see that it's beautiful, well, that's powerful witness. So don't give what is holy to dogs or throw your pearls before swine. These were words that were used for non-Jews, for Gentiles at the time of Christ, a Gentile dog, that sort of thing. They're animals that were not kosher. You couldn't eat them. They were unclean. So, and well, both pigs and dogs can be pretty dangerous. They'll trample you underfoot, turn and tear you to pieces. You know, if you trip in a hog pen, you're in trouble. They'll eat anything or anyone. So that literally could happen. The Lord is not saying, he's not critiquing non-Jewish people. He's critiquing people who well, you would treat like the unsaved, you know, the unwashed. He's saying, don't even try to do it. You know, if they're not in the covenant, if they're not aware of God's love, you got to be kind of, well, I suppose the word is sensitive. You know, I shared with you the idea that the Bible is full of biblical principles that we look at the Bible as a book full of rules and that sort of thing, but it's got principles. And we always used to argue in the early days of the Pentecostal movement about this, everybody getting happy and jumping up and down and praying in tongues. We would say, no, the Bible says someone should pray in a language and then there should be interpretation. There's no example in the Bible of everyone praying at once in different languages. Yes, there is. It's called Pentecost. But they wanted to make a rule out of it. Let no one speak unless there's also in a tongue, unless there's also interpretation. I think that's a biblical principle. And it applies not just to the phenomenon of glossolalia. It applies to our whole demeanor as Christians. We shouldn't say something that someone can't understand. And I get the biggest kick out of all the jargon that we have as believers. You know, you should go to RCIA. What's RCIA? You know, we my kid's in CCD. What's CCD? We have all these cliches and all these in-phrases, and we just expect people who aren't kind of full-time Christians to understand this. And I think we need to make our language very simple so that it can be understood. Don't prophesy to someone who can't hear it. Don't speak this gospel in a way that can't be heard. It's a difficult kind of balance because you don't want to hide the gospel. I really believe that to wear Christian symbols, to say grace before meals in a restaurant, these are important public manifestations of our faith. But to come up to someone and tell them, you know what you need? You need what I got. There are times that we do that. Well, then he moves on to the next piece. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What is he talking about? This seems to be unrelated, but what are we asking for? What are we seeking? What door are we knocking on? And I think this is related to the idea of our relationship to other people. This chapter starts with our relationship to other people. Don't be judgmental. Before we kind of lower the boom on people and tell them how they should be living, we should pray. And if we pray and we seek and we look for an opportunity to be a blessing to people, then we can knock and the door will be opened. When I hear this ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, I think, oh, good, this is about getting stuff from God. I don't know that that's in the context what this means. It just seems to me that if my goal is to share the gospel of Christ, these are instructions on how to do it. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't say something to someone who can't hear it, but instead pray. And which of you would hand his son a stone when he asked for a loaf of bread, or a snake when he asked for a fish? If you then who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Maybe I'm stretching it in this, but the best thing we can get and the best thing we can give is the love of God. And so often we give people things that they can't use. We preach at them, you know, so many times people call or write and say, oh, my kid's away from the faith. I nag them and I nag them and I send them books and everything. Always do what you've always done. You'll always get what you've always gotten. That if you have been unable to bring the faith to your children, and this is a hard time to do it in because the world is so opposed to the faith, examine the way you've been doing it and then do the opposite. Always do what you've always done. You'll always get what you've always gotten. And I've heard someone say that the definition of insanity is to think that you'll get different results by doing the same thing. That you want to give the faith to people. Which of you would hand his son a stone when he asked for a loaf of bread? We do it all the time. Those stones in the desert that are soft and brown, they look like loaves of bread. Or a snake when he asked for a fish. This may refer to reptiles in the water, which are not kosher. A Jew can only eat a fish that has gills and scales and is a fish. They don't eat eels. They don't eat other things. So we give things to people that they can't use constantly. This is a very novel interpretation of this, so as always, take it with a grain of salt. If you are wicked, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask for him? And what we need to ask is how we can be a blessing to other people. In verse 12, we read, do to others what you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. Wow. I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz telling me, that's horrible. Do to others whatever you'd have them do to you. How do you know that I would like this thing? The golden rule is always stated in the negative. what you hate, do to no one. If you don't like it, don't do it to someone else. This, as far as I know, is the only statement of the Golden Rule. A lot of great philosophers and religious teachers had some version of the Golden Rule. But this is the only one that's positive. Do to others whatever you'd have them do to you. You know, you may not like what I like. And I might not like what you like. I'm sure I've told the story many times of a very dear relative, may she rest in peace, who would come and visit and rearrange all of my cabinets in the right way. It took me 2 weeks to find the oregano after she was gone. That my way of doing things may not be your way of doing things. And so what's being said? Listen first and pray first before you inflict your blessings on another person. That you can't love someone until you can hear them. You know, the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, that's not the great commandment. It's, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is God alone. The Lord your God, he is the one. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, etc. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God without listening to him, and you can't love your neighbor without listening to them first. In other words, not here, let me help you with that. In other words, how can I help you? You know, people, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. You're trying to untangle a knot in a rosary and a string and an extension cord or something. And someone comes up and grabs it. Here, let me help you with that. And then it makes you crazy. You have been working on this for a half an hour to untie this knot. And then someone comes and grabs it. Here, let me help you with that. In other words, not let me help you with that, but how can I help you? I say, no, I've got it, thanks. Okay, no problem. You can't love someone till you can hear them first. So do to others whatever you'd have them do to you. The first thing is to listen. That's what most people really want, is to be heard. So this whole section of Scripture in Matthew, the 7th chapter, is stop judging. Stop deciding that you know what's best for everyone. And listen to them. Before you jump, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the road broad that leads to destruction. How narrow the gate and constricted are the roads that lead to life, and those who find it are few. Why is this at the end? Well, because if you are not converted, if there is not an interior conversion that will restrain your unredeemed humanity, which makes you judge and which makes you jump into things that you shouldn't be involved with, that's going to be a problem. Don't do it the way everybody does it. Do it the way the Lord wants you to do it. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the road broad that leads to destruction. It's a novel interpretation of this, but I think it works. So pray before you make these decisions. Ask God, ask your neighbor, how can I be of service? How can I be of help? Just to go your own way and to... I remember I was traveling with some relatives, and this is the branch of the family that just sort of goes and then figures out where they are. Amazingly, they've never been completely lost. The Lord is good to them, but I remember getting out of a train station in Barcelona with a bunch of relatives, and they just started walking. So, do you know where we're going? No, we don't know where we're going, but they kept walking. Don't do that. Enter through the narrow gate. All right, it's just an odd interpretation of the section of Scripture. We're going to take a break, and regrettably, I can't take phone calls today. We'll do a letter show, and... those are always fun. I've got a lot of letters, and we'll get them all done. Well, we won't get them all done. We'll get some of them done. And the love come a-trickling down.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. Since I've laid my burden down. Glory, glory, hallelujah. I've laid my burden down.
Amen. No, lay your burden down.
In other words, quit trying to run the world. Let God do it. All right, let us go now to letters. This is from, let's see here. I got to always look and see if they want to be anonymous or not. I don't think so. This is from Margaret. I have two questions. In the Passion of the Lord, what does the line, in order that this passage of Scripture might be fulfilled, mean? Well, this specifically is John 19:24. The idea of the fulfillment of prophecy is real important in the Scripture, that these things have been told us ahead of time, and the Lord is bringing them about. So let's look at the specific passage that you're interested in. 19:24. Let me get that. Okay. And all right. Oh, good grief. This isn't working again with the
good grief.
John 19:24. Okay, I think I got it now. I've got it now. All right. This specific verse, we read in 19:23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his garments into four parts, one for each soldier, with the tunic remaining. It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it. Instead, let us cast lots to see who will get it. This was to fulfill the Scripture. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, I've shared with you the idea that Jesus said that I have told you these things before they happen so that when they happen, you will understand. You'll be able to believe. You'll be able to trust. And so that's the idea of fulfillment. The Psalms predict the future, but what they mean we don't know until it happens. And this is exactly what's going on, that Psalm 22 says they divided my garments among them. Well, what does that mean? Why did the psalmist put that in? Well, there was a specific incident in his time that he was thinking about, but it also looked to the future of the Messiah. They divided my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. That verse of Scripture is fulfilled. In other words, it has come to pass. Its purpose is revealed. It predicted the Messiah. So I hope that helps, Margaret. And then, two, I recently went to Finland, and I visited some Protestant churches as a tourist. And one church in Helsinki that I came across, I first thought it was a Catholic church because it had 14 stations of the cross around the church. In their brochure, it said they would pray the Via Crucis, the Way of the Cross, on Fridays. The church was built after their main Lutheran church couldn't accommodate their congregation anymore. So it had been Lutheran all along, not a former Catholic church. I went inside another small church outside Helsinki, and they had a bust of the Blessed Mother with the baby Jesus. You know, there are different varieties. I think people forget there are many different varieties of churches in the non-Catholic world, but there are varieties within the Lutheran church. As I understand it, the Scandinavian Lutheran churches were more conservative in some ways than the German Lutherans or different Lutheran congregations farther south. Now, in Germany, they don't call it the Lutheran church at all. They call it the Evangelische Kirche, the evangelical church. When we think of evangelical, we think of something that is a little bit more fundamentalist, and it's church polity's congregationalist. But in Germany, it's called the Evangelische Kirche, the evangelical church. And in Scandinavia, as I understand it, they have an episcopal structure in certain places, and they've retained a lot more traditional Catholic iconography and practice. So there are variations even within Lutheranism, and I think that's what you're seeing, Margaret. Let's see here. You know, Martin Luther himself did not
throw the Blessed Mother out. Martin Luther had a great affection for the Blessed Mother, and he believed in not transubstantiation, but in what he called consubstantiation, but the body and blood of Christ was physically present in the consecrated bread and wine. And very interesting that there's was a discussion between a former Catholic priest, Zwingli, and Martin Luther in Marburg. They had a conference. The reformers all kind of got together. The two big guns, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, who was from Switzerland, I believe Geneva, they met, this is a mouthful, in Marburg, in a place called the Religionsgesprächszimmer, the room of the religious conversation. And that's where Protestantism divided. Martin Luther was too conservative for Zwingli. Zwingli did away with all of that stuff. There was no real presence in any form. This communion of saints was nonsense. Martin Luther wanted to retain all that stuff. And it said that his wife, Katharina von Bora, who was an ex-nun, Luther's wife, she's crocheting something, knitting something at the side of the table, while Zwingli's going on and on about... that it's just a symbol. The Eucharist is just a symbol. And at the right moment, Luther grabs what his wife is doing needlepoint on and holds it up, and it said, "Hoc est anum corpus meum." And he said, "Hoc est, this is my body, not that it represents my body." So I don't know if that's a true story, but it's a good one. So early on, Protestantism began to divide over how Catholic, how much it should resemble what of Catholic tradition should be preserved. And Luther was conservative in that way, and Zwingli was not. And Zwingli was kind of the theological ancestor of the next generation of Swiss Protestants. And Calvin took the lead from Zwingli. And Calvin established the second wing of Protestantism, which is now the larger wing. Lutheranism is not the largest wing of Protestantism. The Reformed tradition established by Calvin, that's the larger group of Protestants. And we're a very Calvinist country in some ways. So to not know the history of Calvinism is to not know the history of this country and of much of Europe. So... all that said, I'm not surprised that there would be busts of the Blessed Mother in Scandinavian Lutheran churches. Finland is not exactly Scandinavia, but close enough. And a way of the cross, that some of these Catholic practices were not condemned by Luther and are not condemned by some of Luther's followers. I don't know if that interests you, but I think it's fascinating. Let's see. You know, I think that maybe we should take a little break, and we'll come back in just a few minutes, and I'll have a word of the day, and I'll read some more letters. When I die and I lay me to rest, gonna go to the place that's the best. When I lay me down to die, going up to the spirit in the sky. Well, well, well. Old hippie song from the Jesus movement. Okay. Well, moving along, let us now go to the word of the day. At the end of the first reading, we read, Abram moved his tents and went on to settle near the Terebinth of Mamre, which is at Hebron. There he built an altar to God. Terebinth? Well, do you have a terebinth growing in your garden? What is a terebinth? Well, let us find out what a terebinth is. It is called the Atlantic pistachio tree. It was a tree that was considered sacred to the ancient Canaanites. It's called the Pistacia terebinthus, and It grows the western regions of Morocco and Portugal to Greece, western southeastern Turkey, at one time growing on the shores of the Mediterranean in Syria, Lebanon, Israel. So that was actually a related species, the Pistacia palestina. So at any rate, the idea of it is that it's it was for some reason, I'm not sure why, sacred to the Canaanites. And we find it in three successive chapters of Genesis to places where Abram camped. He camped by terebinths. So this idea of its sacredness would make sense in terms of Abram building an altar there. It was sacred. I don't know why it was sacred. I've been unable to find that out. But it was an important tree and indicated a place to worship God. You know, my ancestors, the Germans, before St. Boniface cut it down, we used to worship oak trees. Well, they were very big and impressive. Why not worship them? So there's a story of the oak of Fritzlar that St. Boniface came in and he took an axe and chopped down the sacred oak. And the Germans looking on said, must not have been a god. Let's be Christians. Meh. Germans are very practical people. All right, moving along, let us go back to letters. This is from Mary, who says, regarding receiving both species, you know, a lot of people are not happy that since COVID, it is very rare to receive from the cup. And this is a comment on it from Mary in Los Angeles. I was hoping you or Patrick Madrid would tell a questioner that we receive the glorified body of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. He is risen. His body and blood separated at death are reunited in resurrection. And I seem to recall there was a heresy, both species, which was resolved. People don't seem to understand what's happening at Holy Mass. Well, Mary, you're absolutely right. That was called utraquism, from the Greek word uter, which means both. It was preached, I think, by Jan Hus. Only God knows why the Europeans stopped giving communion under both species. The Eastern churches, you always receive communion under both species. The leavened bread, which is used for the Eucharist, is consecrated, and it's small cubes, not round unleavened wafers as we have in the Western church. And those are put in the chalice, and they are spooned out. That you receive, the celebrant takes a spoon, lifts one of the cubes, and sort of tilts it into your mouth. It's a much more elaborate way to give Holy Communion. They've always done it under both forms. I imagine that we did it under both forms at one point, but it stopped. When it stopped, I have never been able to find out. I wonder if it isn't because of the scarcity of things in the north. People say, why do we use unleavened bread? Well, that's what Jesus used at the Last Supper. I don't think that's the reason. It's easier to store. In warmer climates, the growing season is longer. This is just my theory. I don't know that it's absolutely true, so do take it with a grain of salt. The growing climate is, the growing season is longer, fresh food is more available. Wine is more available. In certain parts of Germany, there's a wine part of Germany. Actually, Germans drink a whole lot of wine, but it's in the south and in the Rhine Valley. And you don't have that much wine. You have beer in the northern and eastern sections of the country. So one wonders if it wasn't because of the scarcity of wine, the storage needs for Eucharistic wafers among the missionaries of the north. You know, this was mission territory, and so they would have to transport wine and bread, and it was just probably easier to have communion to one for. I don't know if that's what happened. That's my suspicion. But Mary's absolutely right that in that letter, I'm thinking of an ancient Israelite belief that you have to gather up as much of the death blood. If a death is violent, you have to gather as much of that blood, soak up as much of that blood with cloths, because the Messiah can't raise you from the dead without your life's blood. So death is a separation of body and blood, and there's a reuniting of the body and the blood in the resurrection. And Christ is risen, so his body and blood are inseparable, whether they come in the form of bread or the form of wine. So that's an interesting insight, Mary. But, you know, why we receive, for centuries, we received under one form only. For a millennium, we received under one form only. So if anybody's worried that they are not drinking his blood, when you receive the host, you are both eating his body and drinking his blood. So thanks for that, Mary. It's a good reminder. All right. Let me see what else we got here. Okay. This is a good letter from the same person, which I do want to read. I've heard you say that the Novus Ordo Mass is beautiful when reverent. However, I've never seen one. I even started reading the general instruction to the Roman Missal and find it doesn't line up with Novus Ordo Masses I've been to. But today I Googled the Reverent Novus Ordo Mass and found a website devoted to this, with a map even. I have found a monastery, the Canons Regular, in a couple towns over from me that celebrate a Reverent Holy Mass I'll go soon to see. Thank you for keeping hope alive in my heart. Well, I'm honored that you say that. But I really do believe that. I think that you know, being an old charismatic Pentecostal type, I underwent a great transition in my liturgical practice. In my youth as a priest, we would talk about charismatic masses. But I had an old pastor, a wonderful saintly man, and we would have these glorious youth masses. And he was opposed to them. He was very much involved in the Pentecostal movement. And he would say, don't do that. Don't do these exotic special masses. And I said, why not? He said, because then these young people will lose respect for the simplicity of going to a regular mass. In other words, they will expect the extravaganza, even when the extravaganza is not appropriate. And we charismatic Pentecostal types were just huge on the charismatic mass. And they would take hours, and there would be great hullabaloo and brouhaha, that sort of thing, whatever those words mean. But I came to realize that priest was right. And when people ask me, can you come and say a charismatic mass? I say, no, I can only say a Catholic one. That we Pentecostal types expected or wanted structured prayer meetings and spontaneous masses. The best definition I ever heard of a prayer meeting was it's a gathering of the people of God for the free exercise of the gifts of God. In other words, a prayer meeting is not supposed to have a structure. And if you look at the history of Pentecostalism, it's exactly true. Look at the Azusa Street Revival. There was no structure the Reverend Seymour, who was a black man with a largely white congregation in the days of the Jim Crow laws, he would come into the livery stable they were using as a church, and he would go up in front of the packing crates that served as a pulpit, just kneel down behind them, and the meeting would start. There was no structure. That's a prayer meeting. Mass, however, is the ceremony of the covenant. It is rigorously structured and is supposed to be rigorously structured. A mass is not a prayer meeting. And I think that is a huge problem that we created. We expected mass to be a kind of prayer meeting, and it isn't. It is the unbloody representation, not representation, but representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. Even Calvary was structured. That Romans were experts at crucifixion, and they had a process by which they did it. It carefully followed law, even the crucifixion itself. But more than that, we are presenting again what happened at Calvary, and we do it with symbolic gestures that are repeated year after year after century, millennia after millennia. That Mass is the ceremony of the covenant. And those covenant ceremonies follow precise rules. So to want a spontaneous mass and a structured prayer meeting is ridiculous. It should be the opposite. I'll never forget a deacon who would always say, "Ha llegado la hora de la sanación." He would look at his watch. The time of healing has arrived. In other words, we got to wrap this meeting up. Anybody wants prayer if they're sick? I always used to say the Holy Spirit doesn't own a watch. it's very hard to really have that spontaneity in our life now, because we've got time schedules and watches and we got to be up for work in the morning. But a real prayer meeting is open-ended. A mass is absolutely structured. So I would suggest to anybody who's interested, read the general instruction of the Roman Missal. You will be startled by what you read. So thanks, Mary. That was an interesting letter and set me off on a tangent. Let's see here. All right. Okay, I'm going to get this one. This is from, let me make sure they don't want to be anonymous. This is from Horacio. She's just remembering a reminder, and I wanted to let you know, Horacio, that I will certainly be praying for your sister. This is Sister Edith. This is it's a funny, speaking of things Jewish, this is a kind of funny story. This is Sister Edith. She went with the Missionaries of Charity a couple of years ago. She's taken the name of Sister Maria Neri, and she's currently in San Francisco. This coming May, she will take her first vows. We're making a spiritual bouquet for her. We know that you were involved with her before she went to the actually, I met her through Rabbi Lozovsky, not Rabbi Lefkowitz, through my new rabbi. She worked with Rabbi Lozovsky in child care, and she's a delightful Mexican woman. I had many Sabbath dinners with her and Rabbi Lefkowitz and the mentally disabled kids that they took care of. So if you're listening to Horacio, I most certainly remember Sister Edith and will certainly be praying for her. So that said, we'll move on to, I just had to read that one because she's a great lady. All right, let us look at another letter here. Okay, what's that about? It just jumped to something else. Okay. This is about the Transfiguration. Why did Peter suggest to Jesus that he make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? Well, it was the Feast of Booths. That in the autumn of the year, there's the Feast of Sukkoth, which is a Jewish feast in which the Jewish people have been commanded to take their meals. It was a feast much loved at the time of Christ, and still is much loved. They were to take their meals in lean-tos outside the house for 1 week to remember that they were wanderers in the desert. And they built these booths, these little shacks. And the sides can be made of anything you want, but the roof must be made of flimsy material, bad wood. You have to be able to see the stars through the wood. And to me, this is just beautiful. I remember hearing a lecture by Rabbi Avner who said that wood in Hebrew thought is a sign of failure. That it was through the wood of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we lost paradise. And when I heard Rabbi Avner say that, I thought, wow, wood is a sign of failure. Jesus died hanging on a wooden cross. The reason that the wood must be low quality and poorly made is you have to be able to see the stars through the wood. Through the humanity and the suffering of Christ, you see the divinity and the resurrection of Christ. That's the symbolism. This was the Transfiguration. Peter said, let's build three of these sukkah, these lean-tos, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the point that the Holy Spirit is making in that text is that in the transformation, they were allowed to see through the humanity of Christ to the divinity of Christ. And that's the symbolism. You have to be able to see the stars through the wood. You have to be able to see the resurrection through the cross. That it's just a beautiful, beautiful symbol. That through failure, we see the victory of Christ. I mean, the crucifixion was a complete failure in the eyes of the people who saw it. This man who could have been king was dying on a cross. They didn't understand that this was what Jesus was going for, this sacrificial death. And through the wood of the cross, he could see, and we can see, his victory. I think it's just a beautiful idea. Well, there's music, and that means Drew is coming up. So I've got to let you go. And but Drew is always very clear, so don't go anywhere. If I've confused you about anything, Drew will calm you down.